Now, if you're visiting, what I'm doing this morning, this is actually part three of my introductory message to the Psalms. But in order to make me feel good, we're calling it message number three. Now, the rate this is going, we'll finish our introduction to the Psalms probably this church year, ready to begin the series at the beginning of September. But I'm saying this. I firmly believe, as I've already communicated, that it is really worth taking the time to prepare properly, as I will give reasons for later. Thanks, Cynthia. A glass of water given in Jesus' name, guaranteed reward, right there. Yeah, now you're all racing out to get me a glass of water, right, yeah. I sometimes tease Bo because Bo's got a wonderful action drinking. He's good. He drinks water. I forget to drink water, which creates all kinds of problems. But I've been trying to learn Bo's got a wonderful movement for water. You know, you go, and then he moves in because he's a good dancer. So he does the whole thing like a, obviously mine was a bit clumsy, but. Now, the fact that some denominational traditions use the Psalms liturgically and are thus more exposed to them doesn't necessarily speak for the worshipper's understanding of them. And in fact, it's often liturgical familiarity that dulls the appetite for and appreciation of the Psalms. And it's the chorus of most commentators on the Psalms that they're significantly neglected still. Of course, there are some well-known favorites that we all have, but by and large, the corpus is unknown. And one such recent commentator writes, quote, "My own impression is that on the whole, neither the Christian church nor Christian individuals have accepted the invitation to learn from the Psalter's teaching." Now, as the biggest book of the Bible with such incredible internal variety, it's not surprising then that it is very challenging to give a comprehensive introduction. And I'm in a way that prepares us for what we're going to encounter, because when you go into the Psalms, you're encountering stuff left, right, and center. Stuff seems to be coming at you from every possible angle. It can be quite disorienting. So we're doing our best here, but what we have basically dealt with, I was horrified, checking my calendar as I was preparing for this morning, that it's 6 weeks since I last did introduction part two. So I was sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, you know, do they even remember that 6 weeks ago? I mean, we're such an ADD culture, you know. I mean, how many of you actually remember I was speaking about the Psalms? Okay, well, that's slightly encouraging. But what we have basically dealt with that I cannot revisit is the Psalms and how they relate to Israel, the Psalms and how they relate to other Psalms, the Psalms and how they relate to key themes and subjects, the Psalms and how they relate to the New Testament, the Psalms and how they relate to Jesus, the Psalms and how they relate to the church. And I'm just going to backtrack and overlap for maybe a few minutes before donuts to the end of my last message, where I was sort of fairly rushing trying to get into Psalm 1. But the point is that I made at the end of the message is once we've done the reading and taken stock of all these relationships that I've just mentioned, there is one more that we have to take care of, and that is the Psalms and how they relate to me personally and how they relate to us corporately, because they're written not just for personal use but also for corporate use. So our observation of the text, our asking questions of it, our interpretation, our meditation is totally incomplete without this application to me, to us. That is what the study of Scripture is ultimately about. And one might argue that the great depths of the greatest teachers and preachers you find commonly had to do with their love for the Psalms and the fact that they were meditators in the Psalms. And one of these, I think, often gets quoted, mainly because he did a multi-volume called The Treasury of David, Spurgeon's massive collection and work, not just on his own commentary, but his gathering of quotes on every individual psalm from just about, particularly from the Puritans. And Spurgeon had this to say: more and more is the conviction forced upon my heart that every person, that's you, must traverse the territory of the Psalms himself, that's not necessarily in church, if he would know what a goodly land they are. They flow with milk and honey, but not to strangers. They are fertile to lovers of their hills and vales. Happy the one who knows for themselves the secret of the Psalms. And that reminds us that regardless of series like this one, when we deal communally with the Psalms, at the end of the day, it's more important to do exactly what Spurgeon says is necessary. Traverse them for yourself. Knowing exactly what the circumstances were that resulted in the Psalms as we know it, in this composition of songs and prayers, how it was put together, all the circumstances, may be impossible for us to absolutely discern. But we do know it was put together for specific reasons as a primer, if you will, for practical, personal, and corporate use. They were intended as a resource for personal praise and prayer, for personal application, and for use in the public gatherings. So what I am saying is that this prayer and this praise that the psalm deals with is utterly applicable to us as New Testament believers. For are we not encouraged by Jesus himself, even as we focused on our worship this morning, John 16:23, to ask the Father? And are we not encouraged in the terms of Ephesians 5:18-20, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father at all times for everything? The absolute non-negotiable engagement and communication and spiritual relationship at the place of prayer and praise. This is the stuff of very close fatherly relationship. But we don't always know how to do this asking and loving. We need help. And that's where the Psalms come in. Now, by the way, did you note what I just read and what I just said? So in a way, I'm connecting this with the Father series that we spent all last year on. And I'm saying that we need the Psalms to teach us how to ask of the Father and give thanks to the Father. I might say that a study of the Psalms, and the more I've got into this, the more I've realized the helpfulness of the connection coming out of the Father series, is that in fact it's a very good follow-up to help sons and daughters have confidence and feel safety in their intimate communication with the Father. In fact, I'd argue that understanding this is foundational to a study of the Psalms, as I will reiterate whenever we get into Psalm 2, which is unlikely to be today. For David, God, quote, is a father who has compassion on his children, Psalm 103. Psalm 68, he's the father to the fatherless. And of course, in Psalm 89:26, these words are put into David's mouth: you are my father and my God. So I'm saying that so that you understand all we've talked about in terms of the context of our relationship with the Father is the context in which we can argue the psalmists are dealing with. I find it discouraging that those issues are often seldom dealt with in many of the treatments of the Psalms. So they still seem to hang out there disconnected for many people and not really understood as relating to this intimacy of Father, Son, Spirit and Father, Son, Spirit and me. So it's not, I'm throwing that out as an example, that it's not difficult to see how the Psalms relate to us, we who are sons and daughters of the Father through Jesus Christ, and to see that they're immediately personal and they're immediately applicable simply for this reason. They don't just sit there telling us how to praise or telling us how to pray. They actually show us how to go about it. We're throwing in the deep end, warts and all. And how many of you know that it's great to find that place of safety when you realize you can praise and pray totally non-grammatically? And in fact, sometimes when that's happening, it's how else sometimes do we convey both the oohs and the ahs of our passion in worship and sometimes the groans and the moans of our intercessions? the things in us that are guttural, that even are not helped or not cannot even be contained simply within what might be a liturgical framework. And don't forget that I did touch on how the Psalms relate to Jesus, not just in terms of what they intimate about him prophetically and messianically, as we'll see whenever we get to Psalm 2, but in terms of Jesus' own personal use of them. It's recorded that Augustine, or Augustine, as we say in England, described Jesus as iste cantator psalmorum, which basically means himself, Jesus himself, the singer of the Psalms. We might add he was also actually the song of the Psalms. But if they were so necessary and organic to Jesus' own devotion, how much more for ours as we desire to follow in his footsteps and know his Father. So the point I'm emphasizing here is, lest anyone be in doubt, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Psalms relate to us. All those in favor and agreement say aye. Aye, that saves a lot of further teaching. Good, let's move on. Okay, so as I've expressed, it's our desire not only that we get a feel for the Psalms, but they will get a hold of us. And that precisely, if I could repeat what I said at the end of the last message, is what I'm inviting you to join me in my need to be taught and to learn how to make these Psalms your own, how to let them teach you how to express yourself to God, how to meditate, how to consider, how to help you to pray when you're not sure how, for suffering, about sin, about sinners, about evil, about nations, about four enemies, when in doubt, when angry, how to encourage your confession and your repentance and your desire to be right, to get it right, to trust for the future, how to learn how to intercede in wartime, in the context of trouble and trial, whether it's personal, communal, national, or global, how to bring reality into the presence of God, how to relate godly to your past, to live godly in your present, and hope godly for the future, how to relate past holy tradition to present experience, and thus keep anticipating an ancient future, how to relate to the redemptive history of faith and to the lives of the saints, how to bring our fears back to the moorings of faith, how to trust God with our emotions when they're raw, and watch them being refined as things are revealed. How to understand Scripture in the light of what God has supremely and superbly done in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many Psalms, so little time. So it's not surprising that Athanasius would describe the Psalms as, quote, an epitome of the whole Scriptures, or that Luther would describe the collection as, quote, a little Bible and the summary of the Old Testament. Or as another commentator has observed, quote, it includes illustrations of every religious truth which it is necessary for us to know. Now, the final and very necessary part of my introduction, which is where we left it at the end of the last message, has to do not just simply with how to approach the Psalms, but we have to look at the introduction to the Psalms themselves textually that is the duo. Did I say duo? That's American. The duo. The English, we say it like it's duo. Duo of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So, if you've got your Bible in front of you, we're going to get to it. Now, it's quite likely that you have not ever had a message on Psalm 1 and 2 treated together. They're usually treated separately, but you do need to understand that they are two halves of a single communication. So we're going to read them together now and just see how far we go as dictated by the clock. And it's interesting, even in the what we know of the traditions of the early church, there's reference in the early church to the first psalm when they're actually quoting what for us is Psalm 2, because they were part of a whole in introducing this corpus. Reading with me, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now that's the first half. And the second half, although mostly in translation, some of you, if you're reading in the NIV, it says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The word used there for plot is the same word used in Psalm 1 for meditate. In other words, it's looking at what happens for another kind of thinking. Okay? Why do the nations conspire and the people meditate in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Isn't that interesting? See, it's the point I was making. Right in the very beginning of the Psalms, there is the designation of the living God as the Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's another clue with how that was put together as a psalm, because so consistent of this kind of psalm is they always open with the blessing and close with the blessing. So there is the closing blessing that comes at the end of the second half. How many are still awake and still with me? Now, I asked you to read these psalms as many times as you could before this message, and I asked you that 6 weeks ago. So I know that you've been doing that every week, so you've read them multiple times. So you are really well engaged with what we're going to talk about. Okay, let me just ask you. Let's you know, it's D-Day, you know. So what's your first impressions on reading that? Let's just go back and rehearse. What are our first impressions reading that? Off you go. Talk to someone next to you what your impressions are of that. What's going on there? Anything you can remember? Anything strike you? Anything sort of annoy you? Anything say, I don't like that, but I like that? Off you go. Talk quickly. Okay. Hopefully you've been able to say something, but I think it's fair to say that at first sight, first impression, they do jostle against each other quite strongly, those first two psalms. They don't at first sight appear to be of a piece. And so what I'm going to do just for a few minutes before the break is pick up some of these threads. And if there's any repetition happens to make for good learning. All learning requires repetition. So we're after good learning here. And I think what I said to you, what's interesting is that for the opening of an amazing piece of devotional literature that is prayers and songs, the opening is neither a prayer nor a song. It's a very different kind of introduction. And I suggested that you view Psalm 1 and 2 a bit like we understand an overture. By overture, we mean an introduction to something in music. As you know, it's the orchestral piece at the beginning of an opera or a suite or a composition. It comes to us, in fact, from Latin through Middle English, from the word that we get aperture. In other words, a small opening it gives us into a whole new vista. And this introduction is absolutely understood as non-negotiable if you're going to go on into the Psalms. Someone has described it as the text of which the remaining psalms are essentially exposition. In other words, points are raised here that the rest of the psalms are sort of exegeting, emotionally, devotionally, theologically, etc. So now you know why I'm taking this slowly and so importantly, because if we rush this, if we rush the exegesis of this, then it will affect our exegesis of the psalms that we look at. Now, as well as overture, the term I'm using there, this has been described in other ways. These have been described as a threshold, a gateway, a doorkeeper. And one of the things I love to do is read the scholarly commentarians and linguistic experts and grammarians. But I also as I've shared, love studying the responses to the Psalms of pastors down through the centuries, from the early church fathers, the Puritan pastors, to giants like Spurgeon in the 19th century, but men like Bonhoeffer, to our very present time, to pastors like, for example, Eugene Peterson. One of the reasons Eugene Peterson, I think, is such a wonderful, practical, and effective theologian for most people is because he pastored faithfully for over 25 years in a small Presbyterian parish just up the road in Bel Air, Maryland. Let that be an encouragement to anybody, to all of us, that if you stay rooted where you are in God, you can have an influence in the world without moving if you're actually walking in obedience and walking in faithfulness. Your prayers, for one thing, for the nations, go everywhere. And talking of Peterson, let me quote him on the matter at hand. He's just great. The text that teaches us to pray doesn't begin with prayer. We're not ready. We're wrapped up in ourselves. We're knocked around by the world. And in prayer, we decide to leave an ego-centered world, enter a God-centered world, but it's not easy. Psalm 1 and 2 pave the way. They get us ready to pray. They set an entrance, pillars flanking the way into prayer. We're not unceremoniously dumped into the world of prayer. We are courteously led across an ample porch. We're adjusted to the realities of prayer. They put our feet on the path that goes from the non-praying world, in which we're habitually distracted and intimidated, into the praying world, where we come to attention and practice adoration. Superb. So how do these first two psalms actually work as that kind of introduction? Why were they deliberately chosen by the editors of the Psalms? Most likely post-exile. Psalm 1 and 2, as we all agree now, I hope, have to be read as a pair. They're dance partners. They're deliberately choreographed to convey a coordinated and integrous picture. So let's get right into it now and start to make some brief observations. Turn to the person next to you and just tell them a couple of the main observations I made at the end of the last message that are so important for what we're talking about today. Off you go. Okay, then allow me to carry on, because I just don't have time to waste for you sharing your loss of memory, forgetfulness, and... All right. Now, remember, I'm being kind. Remember, class, we talked about the different genre that the Psalms are. Okay, I'm going to put you... Remember we talked about all the different kinds of genre? Okay, quickly with the person next to you, try and come up with some. No cheating, no looking at your notes. What are the different kinds of genre we looked at? I mentioned 9. I will take one. I'll take one. Just one, Johan. Regis, just another one. Seamus, give me a third one. Matt, number 4. Okay, there were several, and you mentioned all of them. Hymns, laments, imprecatory, penitence, thanksgivings, remembrance, confidence, celebration, Torah, wisdom. So what kind would you say this one is? There's a deathly hush all over the world tonight. Well, there are elements because of the king on his hill. But when you're reading Psalm 1, how many of you felt it's actually a bit like reading another book in the Bible? Which one? Proverbs. Exactly. This, and in the second line of this psalm, Torah is mentioned twice to set the tone. So this is a wisdom psalm. This is a Torah psalm. And it's in fact been described as the father of all the wisdom psalms. It was described by St. Jerome as the preface of the Holy Spirit. And hundreds of years later, it was Spurgeon who took up that phrase of St. Jerome to describe these psalms as the preface. And he added, which may be looked upon in some respects as the text upon which the whole of the psalms makes up a divine sermon. So first, a couple of those necessary observations to understand. We're going into a psalm which has a huge tree in it. And it's most likely that this psalm was actually written, remember, where? In exile. It's written in the Babylonian exile. And scholars agree that probably the most exact translation of this would be transplanted alongside irrigation channels, which were the irrigation channels which characterized Babylon, the water channels. And of course, that doesn't quite sound as pastoral and nice and poetic and palatable as planted by streams of water. But it's a crucial point because the editors who assembled this collection after the exile was over are beginning with a... Look, you can't just say the past doesn't matter. They are dealing with the memory of a terrible time. But they're dealing with an image for the Torah, for the Word of God, that is absolutely the plumb line and the foundation for everything that they believe is to come in their life. And this is known as a Torah psalm because it is all about the power of the Word of God, about its wisdom for our lives, about our response to it, and the results that will be determined in our life by the nature of our response to it. So I think, as I've shared, we're being reminded that even in the worst of situations, exile was the worst of situations. They were exiled, they had no temple, 10 tribes missing, presumed lost, global laughing stock as a people, and impoverished. So there's already at the beginning of this collection, this establishment, that there is a hope not just to survive, but to flourish personally and spiritually in a geography that's hostile to the well-being of a child of God. And the irrigation channels of Babylon were, if you remember I described that, they're dead, they're linear. They were all right angles. It's a bit, you know, they were, I don't know how many of you studied the poet William Butler Yeats in school. When I used to teach literature, used to teach Yeats. And his two poems on Byzantium, when he talks about the artifice, the complete artifice, the hollowness, the mechanism of life without spirit. And this is exactly the same thing. Babylon is like that kind of Byzantium. It's a far cry from the longed-for creational, the sort of, I think the way I describe the helter-skelter, the non-linear flow of the Jordan River, the streams of Israel that made glad the people of God. There was nothing. There was nothing the environment, physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological, could do to stop the tree in Psalm 1 being what God had created it to be. And bearing much fruit to boot. Fruit to boot. There's a new bumper sticker. Right. That's fruit to boot. I've got to market that. I've got to copyright because in Europe, of course, the boot is the trunk. I just worked that out. That's amazing. All right. But let me just put an aside here, something in parenthesis. This is not all mystical utopianism going on here. I have to say that because this does not deny, everything I've said does not deny that there are conditions in the real world that the tree, and therefore the godly man or woman, does not have immunity from. The psalm mentions the fact that things can wither, verse 3. And the other point has to do actually with the etymology of some words in the psalm. And, you know, the old Saxon word treao is the word from which we get true in English. True, but it's interesting, the meaning of treao is tree. So it's interesting to see how in languages, in many cultures, the idea of the rootedness of a tree became the image for the rootedness of a belief or of a conviction. And it's interesting to see the way meanings emerge in languages that for example, you know, in the original, in ancient Greek, the word for tree or for wood also was a synonym for a spear. It carried the idea of shooting. Now, this is really fascinating because George Knight, in his Christian Theology of the Old Testament, puts it like this. The noun Torah is built from the verb yara, which means to shoot. Isn't that interesting? But means as well to teach. So when one man teaches another, so it's a bit like what I'm doing. If I'm teaching you, I am shooting things out to you. You're shooting ideas into another's mind. But in doing so, hopefully you reveal what's in your own mind. I'm presuming you're hoping there's some connection between the words that are coming out of my mouth and what I'm thinking. Otherwise, you are in deep, deep trouble. And so am I. Okay? And this is why Peterson is one of the few people that gets this and loves it. And he says, the word that hits its mark is the Torah. In living speech, words are like javelins. God's word has this aimed, intentional, personal nature. When we're spoken to this way, piercingly and penetratingly, we're not the same. These words get inside us and work their meaning in us. In other words, God's word, his Torah, is like an arrow, and our heart is the intended target. And that's why, God's word can never simply, God's word can never simply be regarded as one deems a passive library book. Does this ring any bells, church? Yes, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. There's that javelin spear image. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Oh, the things the word of God does when it's let loose. This is Torah. So the Psalms are for those whose hearts are open to be pierced by the word and to be willingly pinned against the wall by its precepts. And the greatest of the Torah Psalms, of course, Psalm 119, I have to say this, is as much about the consequences of obedience as simply about the commands to obey. And by the way, you can now understand why it's so destructive when this shooting, aiming, living, penetrating, life-transforming Torah gets reduced to a rule book or to a law tome in some legalist library. And thus the revelation of the heart and mind of God that he intends to shoot into the insides of our lives is denied, quenched, and just reduced to whatever remains between the bindings of a closed book. Now, the other key word here that I mentioned, and I'll mention this briefly so we can slug down some caffeine and get ready for the last 25 minutes, is this. The word, let me ask you a question. If I say to you meditate and meditation, the noun, just think of those two words, what images come to your mind? What do you think of? Just tell the person next to you what the atmosphere is. What are you seeing in your mind? Meditate, meditation. What are you seeing? Feel free to wake up the person sitting next to you who's meditating. Okay. How many of you spoke to somebody who presented the idea of sort of solitariness, tranquility, quiet? Yeah? Put your hands up, yeah? Yeah. Meditate. Meditation. How many of you were sort of sitting still, maybe sitting cross-legged, maybe? It's just become way too tranquil in its modern meaning. Now, it does have a contemplative sense, but that's not the dominating sense only of the way it's used in the Hebrew, the word Haggai. It's not. If you check any Hebrew lexicon, it will tell you that it does mean to muse and to imagine and to devise quietly. But this word, predominantly as it's used in Scripture, also conveys ideas like this, to moan, to growl. I mean, who's going to think of meditating? I mean, really, I'm meditating. To utter, to mutter, to roar. Oh, Lord! I'm meditating. Wait. To groan. The point here is, it's a very physical word. They're almost all animal words that we associate there. The words that the prophets used to describe the noise a lion makes when it's salivating over its kill. But if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. And I'll stop here because you can think about this when you're eating your donut, which you're going to have to come and get very, very quickly. Okay? But how many of you are unashamed to say that you've kicked against the goads of English table manners where, you know, I was brought up... How many of you were up to eat with your mouth closed? We eat with our mouth closed. It's a really stupid way to eat. if you think about it. Because especially people who take big mouthfuls, it's absolutely impossible. And, and it sort of presents this really sort of tight-lipped sort of How many of you are prepared to admit you've ever made a noise while you're eating? Of course we do. We just, unfortunately, we beat that out of kids. You're not allowed to make noise when you're eating. And in fact, I mean, I'm sure there's YouTube things on this. You know, I should look for them for this, where you're just, you know, somebody's eating and the noises they make. You know, and on all these sort of guttural. But babies and kids make it. They're unashamed. They're expressive in response to what they're eating. This is the idea here. Of something going on here that really, frankly, is yummy in the best sense, but it because of the chewing that has to take place and because of the process of swallowing, the sort of masticating of the food, you make a noise. So maybe it should be said that that as Christians, one of the reasons we're so quiet and so maybe idle when it comes to our response to the brilliance of the Word of God is we aren't chewing and swallowing it. It's like taking something right down and boom, and then you end up with digestive problems. You can understand why one of the common images used to explain meditation is the one of the cow chewing on the cud. Breaking it down, working it in, yum, yum, yum. A brilliant way to capture this process for all of us of our engagement with God's Word. And, you know, I don't care how it... Boy, I've just seen a split on this pulpit. I hope I didn't do that just now. But I hope... Look, when you're in the private place reading the Word or whatever you're doing, go ahead and make noises just to remind you to chew and swallow and meditate and settle on this truth and have a high expectation of it becoming your food and becoming a part of you. I'm going to do a completely separate message later in the Psalms, probably when I get into other Torah Psalms, most certainly probably Psalm 119. Oh, no, I shouldn't tell you I'm going to do Psalm 119. But we're going to do a very practical session on meditation, on actually the purpose of it, the products of it, how to meditate in the Word. In a practical way, in our personal devotions. Now, I'm going to just stop there so you can yum-yum something. Now, listen, done. Now, here's what you can do. You can apply the point I've just made by when you're chewing your donut. No, we don't want a big, wide-mouthed, open donut there. But maybe just say, even delicately, yum-yum. You know, just so you can sort of get into it. Because what we're getting into is the fact that the scripture says, the one who meditates does what? He delights in the law of the Lord. Okay, that's enough emotion. Here's what you're going to do. We're going to take a break for a few minutes. There's coffee, there's donuts. There are four stations. To effect this, those of the back, you can go to that one. Those in the back, couple of rows here, go to that one. Back two rows there. Rest of you, there's one here. Those of you this side of the church, go there. Okay, have some coffee, have some donuts, have some water. Talk about the Psalms. Come back. I was encouraged during the break that I was not responsible for cracking the pulpit. It's been like that. Thank you, Amy. And a very good illustrative point, which those of you who are familiar with life in non-Western cultures, I think of many nations I've been to, and Aaron was describing, of course, experience in Japan, that it is a cultural expectation that you make certain noises when you eat. And if you don't, it's considered really infradig. You know, you're meant to make a noise, you know, when you're slurping your noodles. And, you know, people look at you if you eat silently, like, don't you like it? You know, are you not enjoying it? Anyway, point taken. How many of you enjoyed meditating on your donut? All right. Okay, yeah. Okay, look. The point is, did we lose some people? The point is, what is the first word of Psalm 1? What's the opening word of this collection? Let me hear it.
Blessed.
Let me hear it.
Blessed.
Blessed. It's a strong word. And again, it's the sort of word we've kind of ruined with this kind of, you know, bless you, my son. You know, we all say, bless you, my son. Bless you, my son. In the original, it is plural, which gives the idea of the most intensity you could possibly get out of the word. It's emphatic, and it also conveys the idea of multiplicity. It's many innumerable blessings, or we could say blessednesses, is how it starts off. It's a huge welcome word at the beginning of the Psalms. And isn't it interesting that somebody else opened the summary prologue to the core of his teaching in the same way, and that person was? What if I said Jesus and it was wrong? You know, how stupid will I look? Who was it?
Jesus.
This is a really unruly class this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So, how good is that for an opener? And look, we always have reason to tread carefully into new country. You know, to walk in this kind of gingerly way that you don't know the terrain, and what if there are landmines hidden or pits or broken glass, which is what a lot of people actually find in the Psalms. What should we expect? What should you and I expect when we enter God's life, enter God's domain, walk in God's kingdom, when we receive God's word, when we hang out with his people, when we pray? What are we going to get? Blessed. Blessednesses. That's what. Surely that encourages just a little bit. Surely that helps us at the beginning of this journey at least just to drop our guard a bit. Maybe just be open to trust a little more about what's coming down the line. This is a big welcome at the door of the Psalms. You're not being asked to stand on the doorstep if you're the kind of person that's going to be described. Of course, if we go on to remember verses like, blessed are those who are persecuted, Matthew 5:10, then maybe there's still reason to be cautious about what's ahead in these Psalms. But don't forget this first word of the introduction as we go through the Psalms. This is setting the big picture context of the stuff that's going to be happening that might not feel so blessed when it's happening. And it's interesting, the very last word of this unit introduction in Psalm 2, verse 12, finishes, blessed are those who take refuge in him. Hello. Hold on. Why would you need to take refuge if it wasn't something possibly bad happening? So this is all about reality, not just a collection of sweet, sweet songs of salvation about pie in the sky. Clearly bad things can and do happen. And we'll be looking at that in the Psalms. They're being anticipated, but in a way that does not for a minute deny or deprive the experience of blessing. And regardless, we're told that blessing is unabated, unaffected, and unquelled. It seems to be continuous. It seems to be consistent. Though in our minds, it seems to maybe go underground. But the word here is that the blessings of God are always contemporary, regardless of circumstance. Interesting. So hold that thought just for a moment. Now, with your Bible open, the Psalm 1 is now going to present the most compact of introductory lessons. I have to be brief, so let's summarize them. Verse 1. Now, to begin with, do you remember what we said in an earlier session about the feature? These are poems, although, you know, the scholars will argue that Psalm 1 and 2 are not quite the rhythmed, metered poems like the rest of the collection. And even if you argued it was prose, it's very rhythmic prose. But the point is, I mentioned this feature in the Psalms that we call parallelism. You've got to know that because it happens all the time, where an idea in one line is either repeated slightly differently or reordered in a different way or flipped in its sequence, sometimes in two lines, most often in two lines. But here, right at the beginning, we get three. So notice how the Psalms begin with this literary device. But what's happening, it's where you read it, meditate. The nuances are building up as we're presented a developing thought, just as you see it here. Now, look and listen. Walk, counsel, wicked. literally faithless. Walk counsel faithless. Stand way sinners. It's the word used for failing. Sit, seat, mockers. It's impossible not to feel the movement that is being conveyed here from the top of the hill to the bottom, from green light to red light, from bad to worse. It's an awful process of slowing down on the one hand, but also in that process of slowing down, getting increasingly enmeshed. It's the process, if you like, of backsliding. The irony is that this slowing down actually becomes a fast track to the opposite of blessing, to an experience of judgment. And the loss of momentum inevitably brings with it, as you know even in driving, the loss of two other things, traction and direction. So here's the sequence. The counsel of the wicked. This has to do with believing. This is all about the response of wrong counsel and wrong advice on beliefs. This is about beliefs. What follows? Way of sinners. The idea is behavioral, behaving. Seat of mockers. What's happened? It's now become the place of belonging. And it's a circular process of entrapment. 1 Corinthians 15:33 uses the adage, you know, bad company corrupts good character. I mean, you can characterize the sequence any number of ways for teaching. The counsel of the wicked, the path you should take. Here's our advice. The plan, the path, and you end up in a fixed position. So the wrong belonging, what happens is, once you get the wrong belonging, continues to reinforce wrong behaving, which will continue to justify itself with ever more wrong believing. Follow me. The philosophies of life, the propositions, if you like, that determine our participations, whether in relationships or activities or anything else, will produce behaviors that will be justified by adaptations to belief. The best way to justify any behavior is to adjust your belief about what you believe is godly. So I don't think there's a better way. We walk straight into this at the beginning of the psalm. There's a better way for capturing the issues, the process of cultural accommodation or spiritual capitulation. And if I might add, the only place to go from sitting down is lying down. The image of death itself. What a contrast. So you probably spoke about that when you're talking about what you observed. The whole thing is packed with these contrary realities, with these contrasts all the way through. So we are presented right at the beginning with this, if you like, the insight that's going to come from out here, from the world, and the instruction of the word, which reinforces the necessity for Christian thinking and Christian learning. As a man thinks, so he is. That which shapes your thinking shapes your life. So if your thinking is shaped by the word of God, what is the shape of your mind right now, given your personal engagement with that word? Are you surprised that biblical problem solving is not your first stop with decisions? Or that pragmatics and necessities and personal desires and needs more readily determine your decisions? Are you surprised at how unconsciously so many Christians buy into essentially secularist points of view? Frankly, I think this opening is brilliant because it immediately sets up this contrast between the godly wise man who does not do this and by implication the faithless foolish man who does. And verse 4 actually makes this contrast explicit. Now, I can't hang here, but I'm sure if I walked through the pews, I'm sure if we shared some of our stories, or maybe even shared where we're at right now in our life, I think we could all probably tell a story or give an example of this process of slowing down, of what happens when conviction and belief is impacted. And that process, that domino effect, that process of erosion, which in the slowing down becomes a place of enmeshment for us. It becomes a place of distance. I'm sure everyone has a story on that. But what I find is so liberating here is that the reality of this is put out right out in front here in the Psalms, which actually makes it a very safe prayer manual for me to come into the presence of God with those enmeshments. Because it's also hinting that there is a way of deliverance from that. So I might ask pastorally, do you find yourself, is there anyone here this morning that's ensnared in that process right now? Verse 2. Once the faithless have been identified in terms of their associations, which is what verse 1 is all about, the associations of faithlessness, it's interesting that the only association that is presented in verse 2 for the faithful man is simply his relationship with the Word of God. Not word as a disembodied communication, but as the voice of a person with whom he has a relationship. It's fascinating because the last mention is the mockers. So you've got this internal contrast set up between the derisiveness, the derision of the mocker, and the delight of the relationship and association with the word of the Lord and the person who speaks the word. That's the mark of the man of the Torah. You know, it's in a later Torah psalm, Psalm 19, that we have songs that we sing in worship that develops and extols the sheer delightfulness of the law of the Lord. I'm going to read it because it is so gorgeous. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Yeah. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey straight from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This was C.S. Lewis's favorite psalm. He said of this psalm, and as you know, Lewis was a prodigious professor of literature, especially medieval literature, and a giant of a literary critic globally in his own right. And he wrote this: I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter, speaking of Psalm 19, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Just flip over to Psalm 19 just quickly while we're there. It might help, because we're in the Psalm series, so the more Psalms I can get on the radar, the better. I'm not actually going to be looking just at Psalm 19, but I'll be cross-referencing a lot of Psalms as we go through. If your Bible's open, just look, it's divided into three sections. There's three movements. Verses 1 to 6, you notice that? It's all about the heavens declaring, skies pouring forth speech, and it's all about this sun that rises and runs its course, and it finishes, nothing is hidden from its heat. Next section, the law of the Lord is perfect. And most people look at that and say, what was he doing? You know, was he overdosing on caffeine or something? I mean, what the heck is the connection? One of the reasons Lewis loves it, he says, this is just like reading a modern poem, where it suddenly moves from one thing to another, and you've got to make the connection. And then the final, you know, then you go into this lovely section on the law of the Lord. You notice that? All the way through to verse 11. And then you go into this sort of much more prayerful section at the end. Forgive my what faults? What faults? Hidden faults. So he's setting this all up. You know, he's extolling the sun that in its heat you can't hide from, that gets right into things, that just gets where the darkness doesn't want it to go. Then he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Because he's now relating it to that brilliant work. You with me? That brilliant work of the sun And we know it's irresistible, this irresistible light, which Lewis, by the way, describes as searching out all the hiding places of my soul. Now, what's interesting is that there are many like C.S. Lewis who, on his own confession, when they first read Psalm 1 and Psalm 19, he confesses he didn't get at all this idea of delight. In fact, he describes it, quote, as utterly bewildering in his book you should read, Reflections on the Psalms. And, you know, during the week as part of my preparation for this morning, I reread the chapter in the book, chapter 6, which is actually entitled Sweeter Than Honey. And he's funny, Lewis. He's almost humorous in the way that he explains his first responses to Psalm 1 and to this text. And he said, look, I can understand someone desiring, in the term of Psalm 19, or delighting of Psalm 1, quote, in God's mercies, God's visitations, his attributes. But God's law? And he says, this was to me at first very mysterious. And I cannot resist reading you from a... This was to me at first very mysterious. Thou shalt not steal. This is how, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, I can understand that a man can and must respect these statutes and try to obey them and assent to them in his heart, but it's very hard to find how they could be, so to speak, delicious. I love that word. And how they exhilarate. If this is difficult at any time, it is doubly so when obedience to either is opposed to some strong and perhaps in itself innocent desire. A man held back by his unfortunate previous marriage to some lunatic or criminal who never dies from some woman whom he faithfully loves now, or a hungry man left alone without money in a shop filled with the smell and sight of new bread, roasting coffee, and fresh strawberries. Can these find the prohibition of adultery or of theft at all like honey? They may obey, they may still respect the statute, but surely it could be more aptly compared to the dentist's forceps or the front line, because, you know, Second World War context, than to anything enjoyable and sweet. Now, fortunately, you see, well, I guess the point is, doing what it required through obedience, he could understand, but he couldn't move to the place of affection, delighting in being told what to do, delighting, if you like, in the strictures of scriptures. And fortunately, he did work out what it was all about. Oh, my goodness, these are godly directions for the best of all possible lives. That it was about understanding that the law referred to here, that truth about anything cannot be separated from who God is in his personality and his personhood. The law here is referring not simply to command, but to all the teaching and the outpouring of loving direction from the heart of God. To relate to the law, Lewis discovered, as we all discovered, is to relate to him. And thus he says, he enjoins, the word enjoins means prescribes, he enjoins what is good, because it is good, and because he is good. Period. Let me, do you mind me reading you something else? It's good, isn't it? He enjoins what is good because it is good, because he is good. Hence his laws have truth, intrinsic validity, rock bottom reality, being rooted in his own nature, and are therefore as solid as that nature which he has created. But the psalmists themselves can say it best. Thy righteousness standeth like the strong mountains, thy judgments like the great deep, Psalm 36. Their delight in the law is a delight in having touched firmness, like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in the muddy fields. That's why I love Lewis. Well, that's why he's like a Puritan pastor, because he sort of illustrates these truths with a way that you can grasp. Okay, so this is a crucial element of this delight, this deliciousness, because it's not simply about a spoken command. It's about a heart. It's about, you can't separate the voice and the person, can you? Can you? No. Well, we choose to. So we shut people off. By shutting off the voice, we shut off the person. It's the way we shut them down. So, you know, obviously I can't separate Celie's voice from her person. I happen to love her a lot. And so if I hear her in her dulcet tones going, "Stuart," of course that's a wonderful word. But Stuart, I can't say, it's her voice. It's her voice, it's not Stuart. But it's the voice that's saying it. That's the attraction, that's the draw. Verse 3, you still with me? Now look, I've already made some comments before donuts about the nature of meditation, and as I've told you, I'm going to do a session just on how to meditate. But taken together now, verses 1 to 3 together give us a succinct description of a rooted, righteous life. Separated, verse 1, a life that's sustained, verse 2, and a life, this image of the tree by the waters, that's absolutely saturated. It's a brilliant summary of a life that relates to the living word of God, and thus to God's personality. And that life experiences two things. One, deliverance from the world. Two, delight in his word. And this is no take it or leave it affair. Nothing is held back here. Now, someone might say, look, is this just good psychology at the beginning of the Psalms to confront us with the fact that, you know what, buddy, if you make the wrong choice, judgment. The contrast between the rooted tree, verse 3, and what? What's the contrast with? Chaff blowing in the wind, verse 4. Chaff that is vulnerable. Chaff that can't control what's happening in this little chaff life. Chaff that is worthless. Now the alternative, see, here's the alternative. The alternative to being a rooted tree is to be a tumbleweed. The spiritual life, this is the point we've got to know going into the Psalms. The spiritual life is all about making choices. Whether you think you're making them or not, you are making choices that will determine whether or not we are men and women of Christ-like substance. Substance. And it's interesting that this is an image that has been repeated by writers since, especially in modern literature. And those of you who studied T.S. Eliot at school will know that haunting line about the hollow men, headpiece filled with... Maybe he didn't do it. I thought Americans did too. Straw. That's his description of a modern man, a hollow man, headpiece filled with straw. Or the writer Milan Kundera, the unbearable what of being, unbearable lightness of being. It's interesting that God's glory in Scripture, manifestations of his presence, the idea of glory scripturally carries the idea of substance and weight. It is weight. It comes down. It's the idea of ballast, of being grounded. What's being talked about here is an experience of grounded glory, not simply a wind-blown, vague spiritual whimsy. So the question comes, what choices are we making? And I think this Psalm 1 and 2 is just, actually, it makes a great end of year, beginning of year message. I mean, you know, I dealt with some helps for you to take inventory at the end of the year, beginning of the year spiritually. But this is as good as any, because it stops us right at the beginning of the Psalms before we go traipsing in with what we think about praise and asking and all my needs and everything else. Says, where are you at? Let's take inventory. As someone has put it so well, I think it, almost certain it was Peterson, you cannot go any further into the Psalms, into the praise and prayer manual, into the worship cathedral, into the intercession room of Scripture without tripping over the enormous roots of this tree. And this demands a whole message, but alas. The fact is, there is no fruit without root. As Isaiah put it, take root downward and bear fruit upward. Isaiah 37, 31. It's interesting, as I was writing this in my notes, it took me back to the very roots of this local church. Because that verse, Isaiah 37, 31, was one of our foundation scriptures as a community, expressing our desire to continually be people who would live a rooted life on biblical terms, that would be a rooted community, not simply blown about by any kind of spiritual fad or even charismatic fad or programmatic idea, or certainly not any kind of teaching. Now, in Scripture, the phrases root and fruit and root and branch are a summary. They're used as an image for the totality of life. The root is the image for a godly person, for a godly nation, and for a life that's been restored. Psalm 80, Jeremiah 17. The root is the symbol of messianic hope, a future hope. A rooted tree in Scripture is a symbol of God's blessings and promises. When God strikes a tree and its roots, it's always an image of God's opposition to self-derived personal security. And it's the same principle in the spiritual life. So the question arises now, right at the beginning of this psalm, how is your hidden root system? If all we are is all people see of us, we're probably in trouble. And of course, the Gospels give us an alarming illustration, don't they, of Jesus' response to a tree that was nothing but leaves in Matthew 21. The point is, if you take care of your roots, the fruit will take care of itself. This is the great principle, that the quality of the root in the natural world determines the quality of the fruit. Now, we're getting to the end here. Well, an enforced end. But many years ago, I did a lot of study on root systems. And in those days, you should have seen my PR when I walked into my church office with armfuls of books on trees that I'd got from the library. Yvonne thought I was using church time to do my gardening. And I learned lots of interesting things about roots. I learned that pruning encourages strong root systems. Ring any bells about what Jesus said he would do? Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So that what? It bears more fruit because the pruning strengthens the root. And you see, what's interesting is that pruning, by strengthening the roots, encourages a tree to grow fruit instead of wood. Isn't that interesting? You know, wood is an appearance of being solid, but appearing solid isn't all the story, is it? It's being fruitful. You know, we're not here, if I can put it this way, just to be a goody-goody woody-woody. There's another bumper sticker. And here's the other interesting thing. The pruning, because of its effect on the root system, lets a tree bear fruit earlier, thus more fruit. So root systems, there's going to be pruning. Secondly, in nature, there's a balance between what we call, the phrase is roots and tops. Feel free to take that call. In nature, this is fascinating. A tree cannot put out its branches more widely than its root system. Our capacities to provide ministry or a canopy to others is utterly determined by our rootedness in Christ. If you nurture your hidden life in Christ, your manifest life will nourish others. By the way, I am absolutely committed to the justice call of God as non-negotiable DNA of the gospel of Christ. But I've spent a lot of my years ministering in mercy ministries and among justice workers. But it's interesting why so many crash in social justice-related ministries and in any number of missions endeavors, which you end up in a situation where, like a plant or a tree, you just end up getting dry and you wither. And this is in fact cited directly by Hosea talking of Ephraim. Their root is withered, they bear no fruit, Hosea 9:16. And maybe I haven't got time, obviously, but you can do your own study. It's a very interesting biblical study on what the Bible teaches about withering. It is always the direct failure in discipleship, a failure to take care of the essential spiritual roots of our lives. Like simply ceasing to trust the Lord and putting trust in what is ultimately worthless. Job uses the image, before his time he will wither and his branches will not flourish. It's the person who ceases to trust in the Lord. One of the great prophets of revival in the end times is Joel. And why does he say there is a command to rend garments and fast and pray and return to the Lord? Because the result of the work of the enemy has been presented in an earlier image in chapter 1, verse 12. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the joy of mankind has withered away. Again, if I went through the pews, or no, I can't say pews anymore, chairs this morning. If I went through, we could all give probably stories of this experience of the dryness, this experience of the withering, this experience of what happens when our root systems are not fed. And it's interesting that in Scripture, God's judgment is often presented in the following way. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. You'll find so many examples like this in Scripture that are rich with application. And talking of rich, James says that withering will be the outcome for those who are proud and those who consider themselves rich in their own smarts and their own resources. He says, the sun rises and withers the plant. In the same way, he will fade away. He, the person rich in his own estimation, even while he's going about his business, which means he has no idea what's actually happening in that process of slowing down. And no one was clearer about, you know, the subject than James. What a frightening lack of self-awareness about one's true spiritual state this presents. And in fact, it's interesting, I love James because the strength of James' roots, he's opposing the pride that withers, is in fact his humility, because he doesn't say, oh, by the way, this epistle is from James, the brother of Jesus. He says, James, the servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the bottom line is, if our root system's not in Christ, if we don't abound in him, we won't abide. And no one deals with this, I think, more clearly than Jesus himself in the parable of the sower, which is its own commentary on Psalm 1. Some seed fell on rocky places, the soil was shallow. Why did they wither? They withered because they had no root. And Jesus explains the problem clearly. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. There's no question about receiving the word. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. It's a high price to pay for shallowness, for little engagement with the word, and for minimal personal devotion. And as you know, we're all pretty clever, and we can run on fumes for a long time. But when we crash, we crash. Thirdly, I learned that as big as the roots may appear, the key factor in the root system is not in fact the big root you see, but it's made up, the root is made up of a myriad of tens of thousands, maybe millions, of tiny little hairs. It's through those little hairs that the nutrients feed the tree. And all I want to say by that is that though insignificant and hidden, they are the means by which good stuff is drawn into the tree. What an image for the accumulated effects of 1,000 tiny obediences, of 1,000 tiny acts of faithfulness. Root and fruit, root and branch become the repeated biblical images. And fourthly, I learned when I sat down, I summarized all that I'd discovered, that all root systems, I sort of diagrammed, I remember diagramming it all and trying to work out what are the main issues for root systems. And I'm not the first one to do that. And I came up with a threefold purpose. Number one, stability. No roots, no stability. Stability. Quoting from a botany book, they hold the plant in position and resist the stresses of wind and gravity. Isn't that interesting? It's about how we stand. Secondly, it's about sustenance. The book says, the nature book says, they absorb water which contains the nutrients needed for growth. It's all about sustenance, how we sustain our spiritual lives. And thirdly, storage. The book says they serve as a reservoir for food that is not immediately needed by the plant. Isn't that interesting? It's like the virgins, the wise virgins, you know, we have our oil with us. You know, we're supplied. And you get the same thing. It's interesting, Jeremiah 17, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream, almost identical to Psalm 1. Real cute, right? So what? Roots by the stream. Rootedness. Does not fear when heat comes. Stability. Leaves always green. Sustenance. No worries in the year of drought. Storage. Never fails to bear fruit. Fruitfulness. I'm sure if we had time, we could look at the similar way the root fruit image is used in the New Testament, not just in the Psalms like Psalm 1. Or as Jesus said in this parable, it's all about the soil. As therefore you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Here it comes, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, Colossians 2, being rooted and established in love, Ephesians 3. So actually taking the image into the New Testament, it actually tells us where the soil is. Jesus, rooted in him and his life. The affections of the Godhead, love, rooted in his love. Truth of the apostolic faith, as you received, rooted in conviction and belief. The same principles, established in love, stability, built up in him, sustenance, strengthened in the faith, storage, abounding in thanksgiving, fruit. Any way you look at it, whether it's natural or supernatural, physical or spiritual, as I said at the beginning, the quality of the root determines the quality of the fruit. Turn to your neighbor and say that so you don't forget it. Okay, I realize now that the playoffs have started at 12 o'clock. And as you can see, I really care about that. Obviously, if the Redskins were playing RG3, I'd have stopped earlier. Only for Bo. Let me close. I'm just going to cut here. So we'll go into introduction part 4. Let me close with these words. Paul uses this image in Romans 11:16. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Dear hearts, that raises another question for me. And I've already referred to some implied questions. What if the tree is not near someone's stream? What if the tree is in the bad soil Jesus referred to? But in Paul's terms, what if the root is not holy? The Bible does acknowledge there are other kinds of root systems, that if they are feeding the plant, will produce bad fruit. Or to use Paul's phrase to Timothy, there is a root of all kinds of evil. And the one he happens to mention there is the love of money for its own sake. The writer to the Hebrews acknowledges that if we miss the grace of God, whether by rejecting it or resisting it, whether by frustrating it or abusing it, roots can grow up that end up not only causing trouble to us, the scripture says, and defiling our lives, but defiling the lives of other people. And like Esau, the fruit that came from the root of bitterness resulted in terrible brokenness, envy, despair, irreconciliation, enmity, and on and on. How attractive then is the tree of Psalm 1? How attractive to me. I can take you as Lewis's words here. Yeah, it truly is delicious. What a delight. How much, here's the question, how much do we want to be the man or woman of substance whose roots are of the Psalm 1 kind? So the question to my heart is, how are your roots, Stuart? How is your fruit? Do you need a spiritual root canal? Do you need to do a fruit inspection? Is this psalm descriptive of you? The idea is that it will be as you enter the world of the Psalms. Or else, instead of the truths we're going to discover being holy compost, as it were, for the tree of our life, they'll be no more like a mulch of disconnected pieces that though they may cover the ground and give an appearance of spiritual order and tidiness, may just serve to cover stuff and actually hinder growth. So you can see, I hope, that the image of this tree in Psalm 1 has roots itself that go throughout Scripture. The psalm cuts right to the chase, or should I say, right to the choice. There's no squirm room here, no gentle lead-in. It's all about choices. And the psalmist is pleading, let's make up our mind about that before we go any further. It's a decision you have to make, church, about your devotion. Are you or will you be a meditator in God's word? Even Jesus' teaching is premised on, take heed how you hear, and not any hearing will do. You cannot survive on a thought for the day. You cannot survive on even long sermons given at Christ Our Shepherd Church. It's a small part of the nutrient package for our souls. Agreed? Agreed. So let's get rooted as we get into these. So let's make a decision that everything we're going to learn is going to be stream of water stuff. And ultimately, it is unto fruitfulness. No root, no. Quality of the root determines. How's the root system that nobody sees? The leaves, we all know the leaves. How's the root system? Truth is such a great fertilizer, isn't it? For the soul. Let's pray. Stand with me. Lord, even as we come to a psalm like this, to this doorstep, we've got to confess to you, Lord, we'd rather things were vague. We like maneuverability. We like turn room in our lives. Lord, we confess to you, we like those roads that have lots of places that we can just stop and have an unrighteous think about it. It would be easier for us, Lord, if we weren't presented with just a clear choice of two ways or two kinds of people. And yet, Lord, we have to confess this morning, if we're following you, you did the same thing. And I thank you, Lord, that you got to the chase. You got to the choice. You set two ways. You set two doors. You set two gates. You set two kinds of trees. You set two men walking up a hill. One will be taken. The other will be left standing still. Lord, we fudge it. We mumble. And I just ask that we will be people that will be so committed to root in you that there'll be some clarity and some precision. We sang to you this morning, Lord, we're completely yours. I ask for that kind of precision in our conviction about what we believe that influences who we are in manifesting who your character is in this world and will be reflected in our relationships and how we belong to you and with each other. Lord, I thank you that with you we're going to find out there's no hiding place. Lord, that comes to us as a threat. Oh, but Lord, what a deliverance to come out and live a normal life with you where the sin that bound us we've been delivered from. And so, Lord, I just ask you in your name as we continue to dedicate this pursuit of this spiritual journey together, that your word will be to us a delight and that we will understand what it feels like to have sap in our life because we are living by those streams of water, those streams of provision. And I know it's getting late, but if you need to settle something with the Lord before you leave, we have an open altar here. We have healing prayer teams that would stand with you or agree with you over anything. If there's anything that you've been convicted of, even during this message this morning or our meditation, just press your knees into God here. Invite his son to shine. Take a stand on what you need to be rooted into. Let the axe go to the bitter root. In Jesus' name, have a good day, have a good Sabbath. The Lord bless you, the Lord make his face, that sun face, to shine upon you and give you his peace. Amen.